Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize this information enables us to understand our situation in the devil's world, your purpose for it, and your provision, in order that we might take advantage of your grace policy and deploy your Word into our experience to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of verses for today's class are, it's a string of them relating to arrogance heaping to itself communicators who communicate arrogance, which is a trend you have in a client nation that's negative. People heap unto themselves the people who are going to communicate what they want to hear. And it talks about that in Timothy. And we may mention, I think I have it in my notes here somewhere, but it'll come up when it comes up. Matthew 23:24, this is relating to the Pharisees who were the leaders of the Jewish people at the time Jesus was presenting himself as their Messiah. And of course, they had rejected Jesus' identity as Messiah, even though in some cases they knew who he was. They didn't want to acknowledge him as Messiah. So remember, the issue with the client nation of Israel when the Messiah had to do with the leadership recognizing him and honoring him. Individuals who did honor him were ultimately included in the church, since it was not a majority and was not the leadership. So he's basically dressing them down here in Matthew 23. You are blind leaders who choke on a gnat while devouring a camel. So this is their legalism. They, in their legal self-righteous arrogance, they will choke on certain things while something that fits the old sin nature that they have, they'll swallow it whole. And then combining that with Mark 7:7-8, who worship me in vain, teaching the commandments of men as doctrine. And of course, that's what they were doing. He goes on in verse 8 and says, you have no regard for God's word of truth, and you demand compliance with principles based on human viewpoint. And of course, that had to do with the oral law that had been added to the written law and became the basis for the function of the Jewish community in legalism. And the problem with that whole system was that it choked out grace and prevented them from actually recognizing Jesus when he came as the ministry, in the ministry of grace. 2 Timothy 3:5 takes it further. It says, you maintain a fake outward appearance of spirituality because you have rejected God's power. So these people look good to the average person. They have a standard of thinking that some people gravitate towards and think is righteous, but it's all self-righteousness. It's not based on the power of God. So this is the kind of thing that we see in our country today with the current zeitgeist that's characterized by arrogance and as the nation is declining, which is one of the reasons we're doing this study. So in our present study of Satan's cosmic system, remember we're looking at Cosmic 1 at the moment, which is characterized as arrogance, and Cosmic 2, which we'll get to in a little bit here, is characterized by hatred. That's a system of arrogant demonic thinking comprised of the lies and deceit from demonic viewpoint. That since the fall in the Garden of Eden, separated from God in the darkness of spiritual death, has become the basis of the thinking of the entire human race. So this is the condemnation that occurred in Adam as a result of the fall and the adoption of satanic viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint in the garden. And from that point, that's where condemnation occurred. And Jesus came, of course, to deal with that. He was the ultimate solution, God's solution. And that solution involved grace that would provide a suitable substitute that could be judged in our place so that God would be free to save anyone who would believe in the Messiah. So the whole system was based on grace, and that's God turning the curse into a blessing. He uses we've talked about how God uses the fall of the angels combined with the fall of man to actually slingshot those who have positive listen to Messiah into a greater capacity of a spiritual creature than has ever previously existed in union with Jesus. So Jesus is the ultimate creature in his undiminished, or in his true humanity. So remember, he utilized his true humanity while he was on the earth exclusively under the ministry of the Spirit, the same as we do. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And the reason they're foolishness is because they're grace. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So information about grace is something that's communicated by the Holy Spirit. The natural man is compatible with arrogance and self-righteousness, but not compatible with grace and forgiveness. So that's one of the characteristics of the fall. In Revelation 12:9, we see that it is Satan who deceives the entire world. Other passages describe him as the one who takes out the nations, etc. So he's in the position of attempting to destroy all things that God creates. So what God gives to us as a blessing, Satan attempts to turn into a curse, and he actually succeeds when arrogance comes into view. And then, of course, God then flips it around on Satan and takes the curse that accrued to the arrogance and hatred, and for those with positive volition, turns it into a blessing. So God, again, he actually slingshots the positive volition through the negative volition. I kind of view it as an operation perigee, where you use a gravitational field of a star or a planet to slingshot a spaceship at a much faster velocity in a different direction by utilizing the gravitational field. In essence, God is using the gravitational field of the falls, plural, to do that. We stopped last time. We were discussing the sexual or moral arrogance. So we're looking at this point in our study, we're breaking arrogance down in categories relating to the trend lines of the old sin nature. Different individuals have different trend lines, and which means they have proclivities to fail in different areas, which is why we're told never to judge other people. It's not our place to judge. And even Jesus, who was in a position to judge, did not. Because what did he say? He said, I came to seek to save, not to judge. And of course, the reason for that was the world was already condemned. And we go back to John 3, and you see that the world was condemned already. But God was saving those who would believe in his uniquely born Son. So you have 3:16, 3:18, 3:36 that describe the dichotomy there. And Jesus did not come to condemn, well, at that juncture, because there's no point in piling on. He came to resolve the problem by grace, by the policy of grace. And God was using him to fulfill that objective. And of course, he was willingly compliant. He was desirous to do the will of the Father. And that was his first objective. So he sacrificed himself on our behalf, and not ours only, but the sins of the entire, for the entire sins of the world. So, again, when we have arrogance, individuals fracture into different categories that are different. So one person is tempted by one area of sin, the other person is tempted by a different area of sin. And so when we have self-righteous arrogance, because we don't have that particular failure, we judge other people wrongly, because we actually have another failure that's equally bad. So that's why we're told not to judge. It's not our job. The only one that has the qualification to judge ultimately is Jesus, and he will do that in his second advent. In fact, the second advent is filled with a series of judgments relating to various categories of individuals. One, of course, is directed towards believers. It's called the Great White, not the Great White Throne, but the Bema Seat, or the where the royal family is judged right after the exit resurrection. Then the Great White Throne occurs later. So with the unbeliever. So you've noted this category of arrogance involves sexual activity on the basis of total preoccupation with self while disregarding every factor of virtue or consideration to others. So we looked at this briefly in our previous session that we did on this topic. Sex can only be a blessing as an expression of love between a man and a woman who are married. So that's the exclusive province of sexual activity. A married man and woman. That's the only legitimate place where it exists. And it was created by God in the garden before there were even children. So in the group denominations that say sex is only for procreation are wrong, because sex existed for a very long period, potentially a very long period of time prior to procreation. There was no, when God introduced the woman to the man, that's when sex commenced. And we don't know how long it was after that the fall occurred. in the fall, and there was no procreation until after the fall. So it could have been, you know, years. Could have been, who knows? We have no clue. We just know that it happened eventually. But so that tells you what came first. Sex came first. And then after that, sex was a mechanism for procreation. Of course, that was ultimately the purpose of the channel for the conveyance of the seed of the woman. That was ultimately how that occurred. So sex is distraction when it's an expression of arrogance in the deviance of polygamy. It's not limited to this. Promiscuity, fornication, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, etc. So anything outside of a relationship between a married man and woman is a variance of deviation. Or worse, in some cases, not simply. I mean, because you have different categories of its abuse. Some are worse than others. Sexual arrogance in a woman can manifest itself through seduction of people the woman considers important, as in Cleopatra's seduction of Caesar, Messalina's seduction of Claudius, or a famous seduction of Pericles. This is back in the ancient Greek, by Aspasia in the 5th century BC Athens. So that's in the writings of the early Greek writers. Sexual arrogance in a woman relates to the number and importance of her conquests and her flirtatious attitude designed to receive approbation and flattery to stimulate her arrogance. So that's in a woman how it might play if that exists, and when it does exist, I should say. And male sexual arrogance includes a harem or a multiplicity of seductions. And as degeneracy increases, this metastasizes into other things. Rape is a criminal extension of this kind of sexual deviance. So what you can have is a combination of arrogances. And the next category we're going to look at is criminality. So you can combine a deviance in sexual proclivity with a criminal side, and you can have, you know, other kinds of crimes from it. So that's the case of rape and things like that exist. And of course, rape is a unique type of sexuality where there's a asymmetry in power and potentially negative volition, or people want not to be involved with it, or things like that. So it's when it becomes a criminal offense. And there's categories of criminal criminality related to rape, different categories that the government will prosecute people for in the event that they get involved with it. Once in the arrogance complex, more kinds of deviant sexual practices can and will develop as sexual arrogance interacts with criminal arrogance. So these are the other synergies that can set up between the various categories of arrogance as people go more and more deviant. So typically, once you start in relatively simple things, and you get more involved, because of your demand for satiation is increased, and your satisfaction is decreased. So the whole thing kind of blows up in people's faces. So it interacts with criminal sexual arrogance interacts with criminal arrogance, psychopathic arrogance, or impulsive arrogance, such as when someone in authority has abuses their authority over in order to have sex. Now, we had a lot of had noise about this recently in our country, and there's nothing new about this. We got an example of it way back with David and Bathsheba, that happened. So that was a category of criminality with David. Examples of this include incest that combines sexual arrogance with impulsive arrogance as a parent, rape that combines sexual arrogance with criminal arrogance, promiscuity that combines sexual arrogance with blind arrogance. And once a form of arrogance is established in the life, it leads to functioning in other forms of arrogance to produce additional abnormality, sins, and evil. So this whole thing cascades, left unchecked. Of course, the remedy is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then learn the doctrine. You know, and it's not just believing in Jesus Christ. That doesn't get you out of these kinds of problems. Doctrine is what gets you out of these kinds of problems. So the thinking has to be renovated. And if a person doesn't submit to that, the authority of the Word of God as communicated by a pastor, then their chances of being extracted from these forms of sin and evil are low, even though they may well be saved, going to heaven. David used women for self-gratification, and once you use one woman for this because of arrogance, it's easy to use the second, third, and fourth in the same way. So he had a multiplicity of wives that he used in this manner. And sexual arrogance produces an increased lust that is abnormal, and as capacity for love decreases, sexual and lust for abnormal activity increases. So you have, again, you have a, this declining satisfaction and an increasing demand, lust pattern. So as you can see, the thing keeps getting worse and worse and worse. It doesn't help. Basically, there's no satisfaction in the process in the end. The deviation or the deviance causes this dichotomy to exist, this divergence. The more a man has sex with more women, the more intensified is his arrogance, with the result that the multiplied sexual activity destroys thought. And once you're minus thought, you lose your integrity, your honor, and your doctrine along with its application. So people actually lose capacity from doctrine that they might have had by virtue of these kinds of activities. And that's what happened to David. This explains how David's reversionism led to criminality in his rape of Bathsheba, followed by his murder of her husband, Uriah, in an attempt to cover up. So that's what happened with him. Now, he was out of line for quite some time. Remember, the army had gone off to battle, and he hadn't gone. It was his job to go and lead the battle. So he was out of line from that point forward, if not prior. And then the whole thing just blew up from that point on. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story with regard to Uriah. But, of course, remember, what's ironic about this whole thing is the thing you always have to remember is he could have been completely compliant with the word of God, and he would have still ended up with Bathsheba because she was in the line of the seed of the woman along with him. So he didn't have to do this. He would have ended up with her regardless. The word of God. Now, he didn't know that. But based on what God's word tells us and how the divine decree lays out, that was the case. So, again, we've talked about his relationship with Bathsheba. She had to have been a good 15, 20 years younger than him. And she was a daughter of one of his other mighty men, Eliam. Her grandfather was one of his best advisors. In fact, he was the one that sided with Absalom, Ahithophel, against David because of his hatred for David after he raped his granddaughter. So, you know, she was not unknown. She was a known commodity within the community. And she had married another one of his mighty men, or Uriah. So this is a mess. There's no reason that he had to do this. In fact, the pain he suffered as a result was very high. But nonetheless, that's what happens. People get out of line, they leave off doctrine, and they can commit any kind of crime. In that case, that's what happened with him. So this brings us to criminal arrogance that can occur in both believer and unbeliever. So we would... And that launches off the criminality of David as it related to Bathsheba and Uriah. But ultimately, God turns the curse into a blessing. You know, that's what he does. If you have positive listening to the Word of God, no matter how bad things get in your life, if you're positive to the doctrine and actually make the adjustments to your attitude towards the Word of God and apply that doctrine, God deals with it with grace. Covers it all up. Which is what happened with David. And ultimately, again, Jesus, the line of Jesus comes from that, ultimately from that relationship later on. Both Solomon and Nathan were in that channel. So both sides of the channel of the Messiah were there in that relationship. So this brings us to criminal arrogance that can occur in both believer and unbeliever. All criminality is a product of arrogance, and no one is born with a genetic tendency toward crime. That's an important concept because people like to project blame on other things besides themselves. And that's transference arrogance. We've talked about that already. It's a major category of arrogance that actually causes other forms of arrogance to get worse because it takes away one's personal responsibility for one's choices. So this all comes from volition. You know, everything is a product of volition. So no one is born with a genetic tendency toward crime. It's all a matter of sin nature, trends, and arrogance. In its various categories included authority arrogance, mental attitude arrogance, self-righteous arrogance, sexual arrogance, the arrogance of unhappiness that comes from subjective preoccupation with self, and psychopathic arrogance. So these are trends that the old sin nature may have that cause a proclivity for certain types of arrogance, but don't necessarily make you do it. See, remember what God said to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. Okay? the sin that he was about to commit, which is to murder his brother, was related to his arrogance, related to God's rejection of his poor sacrifice. And he transferred his failure onto his brother and blamed his brother for God, and he blamed God, for rejecting his offering. Well, that was 100% wrong. It was Cain's fault. And that's what God says. You know, if you bring the right offering, you will be accepted. But rather than bring the right offering, rather than having the humility to comply with the doctrine that he clearly knew, he rejects the doctrine and he proceeds to kill his brother. Well, that's criminal arrogance. Of course, at that point, it wasn't a crime yet, but it would be shortly. But it was a crime without being a crime, you know, because God talks about the fact that just because there wasn't a law, people didn't necessarily know better, but they're still responsible. You know, so the law was actually given to compound the criminal activity or the evil or sins so that people were more aware of it. So again, the law was never given to make people good. It was just meant to show how bad they were. See, that's the point of the law. The law can't fix the problem. The only thing that could fix the problem was the grace of God that was conveyed to us through Jesus. Criminals commit crime because of their own volition. They make decision to be criminal. Environment is not the issue in criminality. Honor and integrity can belong to anyone regardless of social status. See, that's a big lie that's often foisted upon people who don't know better by people who want to control them, that certain classes of people are more likely to commit crime than others. In fact, we're to the point in our country where certain classes of rules are considered racial, believe it or not. So the laws in our country, because they were created by a certain group of people with a certain historical back and doctrinal background, don't apply to other groups of people because they're not of that background. Now, if that isn't a bunch of crap, I've never seen it. The law is the law is the law is the law. And just because a group of individuals rejects authority and contradicts the law in various venues doesn't mean the law is wrong. It means they are. But they don't blame that. See, their transference arrogance blames the law and the source of the law, which ultimately, in the case of the United States, was the Word of God. And they blame God, Christians, for creating laws that they can't keep. And that's a bunch of garbage. But that's the kind of crap that's being foisted upon our country today by the leftists. And it's all evil arrogance, which is, again, why our topic here. So, honor and integrity can belong to anyone regardless of social status. In other words, there's no white laws, there's no black laws, there's no in-between laws. The law is the law. And the only law that really matters is what the Word of God says. See, other people can create rules that they can enforce as laws as long as they have the power to do it, but they don't have the authority to do it. We have that going on in our country. For example, in our country, you're considered criminal if you think that homosexuality is a sin and consider it that. In a certain venues, the law, the courts will come after you as a criminal, even though you haven't done anything wrong. The court has. You see, but God's allowing that evil to exist for the moment. Not for long, but for the moment. So that kind of thing exists. And so we have classes of people separated by categories of sin rather than classes of people separated simply by natural characteristics like race and gender. You see, sin does not create a class because sin comes from volition. Race and gender do because they don't. So you got to look at where does the class come from. And if it's not from a non-volitional factor, it's invalid. All right? It's that simple. But we have today protected classes that are based on volitional choices that are related to sin. Or worse, in certain cases. Criminals are criminals because they choose criminal behavior. So it goes right back to volition. The criminal has no restraint of mental attitude sins and no compunction about the use of violence to attain their nefarious objectives. Although with smart criminals, put that in quotes, this is often cloaked in a facade of hypocrisy. So they'll use people in hypocritical ways in an attempt to advance their agenda. The arrogance factor in crime is a major issue. The only way the criminal can break out of criminal arrogance is by doing it for himself, and no one can help him. So this is where people have to make a decision on their own to change their attitude towards the Word of God, or to the truth, the law, and make the decision to comply. And many choose never to do that. After conversion, so once, if a person can be involved with this stuff and be a believer, and at the same time, a believer can get involved with this stuff, as we see in the case of David. After conversion, there must be consistent positive volition towards doctrine. If there's any inconsistency, the criminality continues, and many criminals use this some form of religion as a front for their evil activities. You see that with the mob, the Cosa Nostra. They cloak themselves in religiosity, and they justify their evil because they do good in certain venues, or they appear to do good. They do human good in certain venues, you see. And so they use their freedom as a cloak for evil. Peter talks about not doing that. And that's, of course, an evil form of evil use of one's freedom. The real problem for a believer criminal is not simply getting doctrine occasionally, but permanently accepting the legitimate authority of a single pastor teacher and staying with that doctrinal communication instead of accumulating many teachers. This is the passage I was referencing earlier. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. In other words, they want to hear what they want to hear, not what they don't want to hear. They will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire. So they find communicators who will meet what they want to hear rather than teach the whole realm of truth. So what they do, they have a multiplicity of teachers that they listen to. So they can say, oh, I listen to doctrine. But what are you listening? Well, they're always listening to the same kind of thing. Rather than sticking to one doctrinal teacher and catching the whole realm of doctrine, some of which may be discipline or communication that you don't want to hear. You know, so that the thing is, so that's why the point of having a single communicator is important, because in heeding the single communicator, because a single individual communicator is going to address issues across the spectrum of activities and over the course of time. Well, what a person can do if they're not interested in the whole range of truth, is they can heap communicators to themselves and only listen to those segments that they care about. But that doesn't help them, because they're not hearing what they need to hear about what they need to change. See, that's the problem. So that's why you have the concept in a local assembly that's actually comprised of individuals who are called to an certain single individual's communication. And in the flip side, the communicator is assigned a certain group. Okay, so you have this mutual coupling that the Holy Spirit creates between the local assembly, the individuals that comprise the local assembly, and the communicator. And the church is actually comprised of individual local assemblies that are built around the communicator. And the communicator is the source of the truth, the Word of God. The communicator, the communication, the power is in the Word, and is communicated through the communicator, and the Word is the power, and the communicator has no authority apart from the Word. So he has the authority to establish a place to function and to keep people from violating the freedom of others in the community, in the local assembly. But that's the extent of it. Each individual then has responsibility before the Lord to deal with the communication according to how the Holy Spirit leads them. Of course, that taking us back to David, that's where David outshone his contemporaries. It's not like he was a better person. He wasn't. He was worse. You can probably make the case that he was worse from a sinning perspective. But what he did do that many of his contemporaries didn't do was, when he was confronted with his failures, he didn't project it. He didn't transfer it. He said, I have sinned. You see? That's the difference. That's why David becomes a man after God's own heart. It's not that he was perfect, no. It's that he adjusted to the integrity of God when he was called on it. And self-adjusted probably more often than we know about, because that's not communicated. We certainly don't see his whole life in the Word, so there are lots of things that he did that we don't know about. So clearly he probably self-adjusted many times. In some cases, he didn't. And when he was called on the carpet, like with Nathan, regarding Uriah and Bathsheba, you know, his answer was, I have sinned. So he took responsibility for his bad decision, and the consequences, of course, came to him because of the discipline associated with his negative volition at that point. But it all ultimately turned into a blessing because of the greater good that God was doing through David because of his plan. So in the end, he wins, even though he failed miserably, because he had positive volition to the Word of God. So that's the issue. The issue is your volition towards the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. They will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. So because they heap communicators to themselves so that they can hear what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear, and they have a multiplicity of communicators, so they are acquiring doctrine, but they're not acquiring a spectrum of doctrine, what they need to have, they end up turning away from the truth and to lies. So that's what we see happening in our country. People want to hear what they want to hear. That's why we have fake news. The fake news communicates what the fake news hearers want to hear. And that's why they have a constituency related to the fake news. And no matter what happens, they're going to be teaching that, be communicating that, because that's what their people want to hear. You see, that's how that occurs. So they've heaped communicators to themselves. They've applied, this isn't a doctrinal application, but it's the same concept. They want to hear what they want to hear because they've already made a decision regarding what is, even though that's false. See, you know, so they want to believe the lie, which is what happens. So criminals react rapidly to personality conflicts. That immediately arouses their arrogance, and with the result that they reject legitimate authority and revert back into arrogance conflict. So the problem a criminal has is because they reject the authority of the communicator, they get offended by this guy when he tells them what they don't want to hear, and so they leave off a doctrine with that guy and go someplace else. So you end up with a multiplicity of communicators in that manner as well. Because they've rejected, they have no humility. And they, in their arrogance, they're offended by the fact that somebody called a spade, and they don't want to hear it. So they've gone from teaching to meddling, is what it amounts to. But the truth is, it's the Word of God, not the pastor that's doing it. The criminal believer is inside the cosmic system. He's totally preoccupied with himself, and he's hypersensitive about himself and insensitive regarding others, and often very self-righteous because he's filled with self-justification for his evil. So he finds a way to self-justify himself, generally by using transference arrogance, blaming other people and circumstances for why he does what he does. But really, he needs to look in the mirror. The criminal believer is anti-authority and anti-establishment and very often anti-God and anti-doctrine. A law-abiding citizen may be irresponsible without being a criminal, but all criminals are irresponsible. See, the difference is it your main function or not? And a law-abiding citizen can become a criminal by making a bad choice. But criminals have made a lifestyle of it. That's the difference. The big believer living in the cosmic system and involved in the various stages of reversionism is capable of any kind of criminal activity, including burglary, robbery, kidnapping, shoplifting, mugging, blackmail, larceny, drug activity, prostitution, rape, and murder. So what it amounts to is believers in reversionism can do anything the unbeliever can do. Now, it doesn't change the fact that they're going to heaven because they've been saved. But the thing that keeps people, the thing that fixes people and restrains them is the doctrine. And if they don't have the doctrine because they either haven't learned it or they reverted from it, then they don't have that restraint. See, the doctrine is the restraining power. In fact, the Holy Spirit restrains us through the doctrine. That's how that works. You can have the indwelling of the Spirit, but you aren't going to have the filling of the Spirit very long if you're operating in criminality. You're going to be under ultimate nature control of the soul. So from that point forward, you're just the same as an unbeliever, functionally, in the devil's world. Now, in eternity, yeah, you're going to heaven instead of like a fire. But in time, you're going to make a great big bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ. Criminality actually begins with the rejection of the legitimate authority of the parents in the home. The rejection of the authority of the parents eventually results in the rejection of all legitimate authority. So the source, this is why the home is so critical and why it's one of the first of the commandments in the Word of God. In fact, it's the transitional commandment. The first four relate to the ritual plan of God and serving God and to the exclusion of all the other idols that were going on at the time. And then you have the bridge commandment, which is to honor your parents. And then you get into the establishment clause that relates to all the other factors relating to the categories of arrogance we're talking about. Because basically the arrogance categories we're describing are related to the rejection of the last five, six, seven, eight, nine. Not ten. Ten's spiritual again. So 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 are related to the establishment principles of the client nation. And failure to comply with that is criminality or sexual arrogance or whatever. Take your pick on which one you happen to go with. And then the covetousness one is when it wraps around and brings the whole thing together, because it becomes the basis of the negative or positive volition that you might have. Compliance with the number 10 enables compliance with the previous. Lack of compliance with number 10 disables compliance with the previous. That's why Paul said that it was the 10th commandment that really got him. Because that's the one that covered the spiritual concepts relating to the others. So that's a whole other story, a whole other class. Ephesians 6, 2-3. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. See, the promise was that you live a long time on the earth. So it says it right next. So that you may be well with you and you live a long time on the earth. So that was the first commandment. And or with promise. That was the fifth commandment. And in 2 Timothy 3:2, men will be lovers. This is describing the arrogance of the degenerate individuals in a group of people who are going negative. So this would describe the zeitgeist we have in our country today. Because that's what's happening in our country. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And there's a whole list here of the attitudes of people who are operating on arrogance on the basis of old sin nature control of the soul. The criminal mind rejects all authority in life, but it's all except its own. And therefore, he is disoriented to life. He seeks to superimpose his authority on society using any means possible, including crime. In arrogance, he gives up the lip service to the authority he encounters, but in his thinking, he actually hates any and all authority except his own. So this guy will talk a good talk and attempt to create a duplicity and hypocrisy to get by, but he's only using that as a means to an end. He doesn't have any real humility. Since the criminal mind rejects all establishment authority, he becomes an enemy of God's client nation. And we see that in our country today, huge, with regard to negative volition to the client, to establishment, that in essence becomes the enemy to the client nation. Because the client nation is founded on the base of establishment. And if you haven't noticed, there's very little compliance with establishment principles in our country today. It's getting less and less and less, and eventually the nation is going to come unglued, one way or another. Something's going to happen. The criminal often pretends to accept some authority, like that of a pastor or an evangelist or psychiatrist. He appears to be positive to the gospel and even to believe in Christ, but all of this is only as a means to advance his own agenda. The spiritual regeneration that occurs at salvation that changes the eternal destiny of the criminal does not change the criminal's criminality in the devil's world and time. See, that's the thing we have to realize. Just because someone becomes a believer, if they're a criminal, they may well be saved. Can't necessarily question that. But it's not going to affect their life. Because doctrine is what it takes to change their thinking. The only thing that can stop the criminal's criminality in the devil's world is spiritual growth. If the criminal has a genuine conversion, he's still not out of the woods, because spiritual rehabilitation demands a breakout from the arrogance of the cosmic system and the acquisition of the humility necessary to accept the legitimate authority of doctrine and a pastor teacher. And that's the principle of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. That's the cosmic system. But be transformed by the renovation, renewing of your thinking, renewing of your mind, or renovation of your thinking. So what? For what purpose? So that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So the only way to remedy criminality, or for that matter, any of the other arrogance trends that we've been discussing, is the Word of God. And of course, you have to understand the principle of acknowledging any known sin to get under the power of the Spirit to make that work. So you have to have positive volition to the Word as it relates to your status quo. as that is being outside the function of the spiritual life. So you may well be saved and you may well be going to heaven, but functionally you're no different than an unbeliever minus the appropriate doctrine. The criminal has a basic sense of insecurity related to various categories of fear, such as fear of ridicule, fear related to peer pressure, fear of being reduced to nothing, the fear of what the psychology calls the zero state. Put that in quotes. It's a technical word that's used to describe aberrant behavior in individuals by psychologists. It's a zero state. The criminal fears the zero state even when not in it. A sense of insecurity leads the criminal to a state of transparency in which the criminal believes that his worthlessness is obvious to all and that everyone perceives it. And of course, that's not true. That's only an imagination. Now, people can't determine that. They only see what they see. Now, obviously, after a while, if someone's a criminal, then people will tend to think that's likely the way you're going to act, with good reason, because they've been burned. But nonetheless, they don't necessarily automatically know. In the zero state, the criminal, because of transference arrogance, blames others for his real or imagined failure. So, again, the major characteristic of individuals in these categories of arrogance that causes their arrogance to persist is their trend to transfer their failures onto others rather than taking personal responsibility. Again, it goes back to why the difference between David and the other kings of Israel. David took responsibility. He said, I have sinned. So that's the thing. I mean, the way you get out of this thing is you start right there, which is recognizing your own failures and taking responsibility for them. That's the essence of 1 John 1:9. That's what that is. In the Old Testament, the word was yada. Yada, yada, yada. That was the word that was used. I confess, I confess, I confess. The criminal has no control over his emotions, including anger, hatred, and implacability. The criminal is a bored person. He wants excitement to prove his power. In fact, the criminal's desire for excitement is so great that he becomes jaded and requires constant stimulation from excitement. To the criminal, living without excitement is a boring letdown. So the criminal requires constant stimulation related to crime, sex, torture, alcohol, or drugs, or making others afraid of him. So the criminal is obsessed with establishing his power and authority in various circumstances, regardless of whether it's legitimate. And generally it's not, because he's a criminal. Eventually, only extreme criminal activity related to torture, rape, and murder is a satisfactory antidote to their boredom. So this is the same thing that happens in sexual areas. The more sex you have with the more multiplicity of individuals, the less satisfactory it is, and the more you want more. Same with criminality. The more crime you're involved with, the more you want to have more criminal activity. Unless satisfying the criminal activity is for you, which perpetuates a greater amount of criminality. So the snowballs, same situation. It all goes back to the principle of arrogance and how that plays. All terrorists are criminals and never patriots. Because of their boredom, they often torture and abuse their hostages because of their lust to hurt others. We see that a lot with ISIS and other individuals of that ilk, where they abuse and torture their hostages. All liars are not criminals, but all criminals are liars. Lying is a way of life for the criminal and results in the criminal becoming a pathological liar. Habitual deceit and lying is the basis of the criminal's total disregard for truth in any form. So criminality engenders the need for lying to deceive. Lying is the criminal's quote, normal, unquote, way of dealing with the world, and is a major factor in their criminal manipulation of others. So people are deluded by their lies, and then they succumb to the criminality. If you look at this, this is how Satan took the woman down in the garden. Satan was a criminal. He lied to the woman, and she was deluded by his lies, and eventually succumbed to his ways and ate of the tree. You see, that was the process. So it was Satan's criminality that perpetuated that reality. And Satan is the first criminal. He invented criminality. Remember, he was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. So every category of criminality that exists, Satan invented. before we before mankind ever showed up here. So criminals are following in the footsteps of their father, the devil, is what it amounts to. The criminal is arrogant and irrational. Arrogance causes the criminal to succumb to inordinate ambition and inordinate competition. The criminal is saturated with the lust pattern of arrogance. He has sexual lust, killer lust, power lust, approbation lust, monetary lust, stimulation lust that requires extensive use of drugs or alcohol, and cruelty lust that comes the basis for torture and abuse of others as well as homicide. So again, you see, a person left unchecked here is in a status of unrestrained evil. From his arrogant preoccupation with self, the criminal is involved with a lust pattern that's almost impossible to break out of. This is why God's word demands capital punishment for criminals. See, some people have to be terminated for the benefit of them and everybody else. And that's why God has established people in authority to actually execute people when they go that way. And in the Old Testament, we saw a direct correlation between rejection of the word of God and the death penalty. Now, people say that's harsh. But it's only harsh when you're looking at it from the perspective of the criminal, who has no standing because he's a violator. So if we look at it from the perspective of the victim, the person who really suffered, then maybe it's not so harsh. So that's all a subjective thing. Of course, that kind of argument goes long in our society. A declining society like ours questions that because of arrogance. So here's just what the Bible says about this. Romans 13:1. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So God is allowing individuals who are in authority to be there, even though they may personally have issues. That's not our problem. That's God's problem. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So here's the consequences of violating the authority of those who have the governmental authority. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. This is generally speaking, of course, when norms and standards are normal. Well, not in a country like ours with its declining norms and standards, ultimately good is going to be called evil and evil is going to be called good. Jesus got caught up in this. He was condemned to the cross by the Jewish people who were in authority for nothing. But that God is allowing that to happen for the ultimate good. They're complicit in the process, though. And then we had a politician in the name of Pilate who refused to stand up and be counted when he had the opportunity to because he was afraid of the consequences that he would face if the Jews rebelled against him, his rule. So he acquiesced. So you have a standard situation where you have evil people running the show because the leaders are feckless. We got a lot of that happening in our country right now, the majority of it. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, generally speaking. For it is a minister for God for you to good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. So this is where the death penalty comes in. For it is a minister of God and an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, in other words, because of punishment you may receive, but also for conscience' sake. So this is describing the way it's supposed to work, where you have normal norms and standards from establishment that the authority is implementing. Now, again, these things break down in declining client nations. And they broke down in the case of Paul, and they broke down in the case of Jesus, and probably not the only ones. Because of the inversion of thought that occurs with negative volition in client nations. So sometimes you get caught. But if that happens, God is allowing it to happen. So we got to realize ultimately who's in control here. God is always in control. The criminal unbeliever can be demon-possessed. Unrestrained, hardcore, demon-possessed religious zealots in the tribulation will be guilty of the greatest criminal arrogance. So as the Word of God tells us, religion is the ultimate form of arrogance. And so religious people perform the greatest evil and sin. Crusaders are mostly religious people. And crusaders are some of the most evil people and sinful people. Okay, the do-gooders. God spare us from the do-gooders. And they may or may not even be in compliance with truth. Because men, as I started with our beginning of our class, they establish their own set of norms and standards that are not based in the Word of God, and they then use that set of norms and standards to judge other people. You see, so that's a problem, ultimately, but God's got, the only one that can fix that is God. Romans Revelation 9 describes the criminal arrogance in the tribulation. Now, this is a time of unrestrained evil, because, remember, the Holy Spirit is basically offering hands off. This is where Satan gets a chance to really run the show. Full blast with no restraint. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They didn't change their minds. That's the word metanoia, of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood that can neither see or walk. And they did not repent, not change their minds. See, this is where people are in locked in negative volition. Of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So what this tells us is that as God's discipline begins to be deployed against mankind during the tribulation, they just get worse. And I've noted there's other passages that get interesting. That it gets to the point where they want the rocks to fall down on them and kill them because they refuse to repent. They don't want to change their mind. And God won't let that happen because he wants to judge them. Well, Jesus ultimately does the judging, of course. But they are not allowed. They can't even commit suicide when they want to. God prevents that. So remember, nobody's life is terminated apart from the permission of God. You know, sometimes it's permissive will, other times it's directive will, whatever. The point is God's in control. And activities during the tribulation describe that very clearly. That God's in control of all things all the time. The criminal believer lives under demon influence but cannot be demon possessed. Criminals are involved in locked in arrogance, so they are vulnerable to psychopathic arrogance. So this brings us to the next category called psychopathic arrogance. Psychopathic arrogance is a volitional drive towards unreality. Now this category of arrogance was going to fit the zeitgeist of our country perfectly. Because that's what's going on here. If you look at what the left is doing in our country, they're all psychopaths, with rare exceptions. They've been completely taken over by psychopathic arrogance. That's why the ideas they're promoting and aren't being just laughed off. People actually think they're serious. Well, they are serious, but it's crazy, you know. So this fits our country. This one here. Now, they're all involved in these other categories, too, if you haven't noticed. I mean, they're psychopathic, and they're criminal, and they're sexually arrogant, and every other category of arrogance is going on, they're involved in. But this is getting pretty deep when you get this far. So psychological arrogance is a volitional drive towards unreality. In a normal person, the emotion of the soul is under the control of the domination of the intellect that resides in the right lobe or mentality of the soul. So the emotions are under the control of thought. But what's missing in our country today? Thought. Especially on the left. There's no thought. It's all emotion. How do I feel? It's all about feelings. Well, feelings got nothing to do with it. In a normal person, the emotional life always blends with the intellectual life so as not to disrupt the rational function of life. God designed the emotions to respond to thinking on the basis of contents of the frame of reference, the memory center, the vocabulary, and the category of storage. So the doctrine that people have in their thinking is what controls their emotions, which is why the unbeliever is under the control of thinking when he has establishment viewpoint. The believer has greater control because he has doctrinal viewpoint in addition to establishment viewpoint, if he's positive. So there's a restraint on the system when people have doctrine, either establishment or doctrine, Christian doctrine. So those categories of doctrine restrain the emotional arrogance. But then that stuff doesn't exist because of negative volition, then there's no restraint. And people are just wide open loops on their emotion. Emotion has no ability to think or rationalize and is not related to any field of cognizance. Emotion is simply a responder. The mind in the normal soul is designed to control the emotions and to make the emotions responsive to certain things in life. So again, emotions are there as an appreciator when it's appropriate. So your emotions, the problem is the emotions can get out of control when you think the wrong stuff. If you have fear and anger and those kinds of things going on, then your emotions are responding to that, which is evil, or can result in sin and evil. Whereas you have, again, you have fear, worry, anxiety, as opposed to faith, hope, and love. Those are the two antithetical viewpoints. And your emotions respond to whatever you're thinking. So if you're thinking fear, worry, and anxiety, and hatred, and anger, then your emotions are going to kick out all the things related to that. The flip side, if you're looking at doctrine, you're operating on the basis of faith, hope, and love, and your emotions are going to respond to that, which is positive. So you get either a negative response or a positive response. The emotions will just simply respond to what you're thinking. And in our country today, people are in the fear, worry, anxiety, hatred mode, for the most part. In a psychopathic person, this is normal. The normal subordination of the emotion to the intellect is not present because of cultivated arrogance and cosmic involvement that results in a drive towards unreality. And that's what we see going on right now. So we're going to pick up here next time. I'll probably restart at the beginning of this segment to get us up to speed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing that it is for us to understand what's happening in our world and why it's happening, so that we can recognize the remedy really is the word of God. And the challenge to us, of course, is to communicate the word anytime we can. And certainly to stand firm in it ourselves, no matter what. So help us to do that under the ministry of the Spirit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.